Tough times can bring out the worst in people. Bad news abounds, expectations plummet, scandals rock, tempers flare, and goodness wanes. Except in some people. Even in tough times, a precious few shine as lights for others. Learn how God has prepared you and me to dispel darkness as we study 1 Peter to find our living hope.
Good morning. Did you enjoy worship together today? Was that awesome? We praise God for His presence moving among us. Hey, if you have your bulletin with you, would you just pull it out? And I'd like you to look at the back on the lower right-hand corner. That's where we provide financial information. You can look there and tell that in the month of August, we were about 16% behind our budget. And now for our fiscal year, we're about 12% behind where we were programmed to be with our budget. Now, coming out of summer is sometimes a lean time for churches, and we have a very frugal staff. Our spending is actually beneath our income, so we're doing well there, and we hope to make up this gap by December. We have no debt as a church, and we are living within our means. We don't often talk about money at church. We talk about Jesus Christ and His impact on our lives, but if Sunrise is your church home, I want you to know how we're doing, and I would ask you to pray and to give as God would lead you. We're obviously a faith-based group of people, and so we believe that we're following Jesus' vision for our lives and for Sunrise, and we minister with the resources that He provides for us. So what I would encourage you to do is just take this bulletin home, talk with the people in your household, and pray, and then give generously. A couple weeks from now, we're going to have a fuller financial recap, just reporting on how we ended our last fiscal year, which concluded on June 30th. Well, as you know, we are framing our preaching series this year with our vision statement. It's to follow Jesus Christ, to become, to belong, and to bless. Become is that vertical dimension where we connect with God. Belonging involves connecting with one another as the church, as the people of God. But bless involves the relationship that each one of us have with the world. After all, we don't live at church. We don't spend every waking moment in this room or with this context of people. We all go to school. We all go to work. We all go to the health club and go on vacation. We have a life in this world. As God's people, as a people together, the body of Christ, how is it that we should relate to the world all around us? Today we're going to start a sermon series that's focused around blessing others, around sharing our faith in Christ with people who may not know Jesus today, and about serving by faith in Christ others who may never serve us back. And based on the book of 1 Peter, we're going to be taking a look at what it means that we have a living hope in a suffering world. And suffer our world surely does. Today is September 11th, 15 years after the day that our country suffered its greatest attack since Pearl Harbor. You remember, over 6,000 people injured, nearly 3,000 people killed, including over 70 law enforcement people doing their job, over 340 firefighters bravely doing their jobs, people from 90 countries. And for every American and so many around the world, some of our innocents died that day too. Some of our sense of safety, our sense of invulnerability. As never before, we saw in the light of a beautiful September morning the face of evil. And we're reminded that there is suffering in this world. We suffered that day and those weeks and months and the years to come. And friends, in suffering, what we most need is a clear sense of hope, a clear sense that things can change, a clear sense that things can get better, a clear sense that there is a power outside ourselves that can change our existence, that can change the situation that we're in. And friends, that kind of hope comes uniquely from Jesus Christ. He is the one who provides us a hope that's alive, not just a historic hope, not a static or museum piece hope, but a hope that's living in our world today, even through your life and mine. So today we're going to begin to dig into this great book called 1 Peter. And to try to give us a little bit of an orientation, I want to provide just three basic points that can kind of be some hooks to kind of hang a few thoughts on as we begin to dive into this. So the author of 1 Peter is the Apostle Peter. If you think about his life, he's a great spokesperson for the role of hope. Perhaps no disciple felt the death of Jesus Christ more acutely than Peter. Peter had boasted that he wouldn't leave Jesus, this big macho fisherman. How did that work out? He failed miserably. What was it that intimidated him so? It was the question of a teenage girl, and his faith wavered. Now, when Jesus died, each of the disciples would have experienced a tremendous collapse of their hope. They were divided and discouraged. In our language today, depressed. But Peter would have added to that experience shame and disgrace because of his own denial. And perhaps you feel a little bit like Peter today. Maybe there is something that you had hoped would materialize in your life. Maybe in the last few years you were aiming at something or hoping for something and were sure that this ship would come. Maybe a few years ago you had a glorious dream of what you'd like to be or what you'd like to do, and now those things still seem so distant. Or maybe you've added a whole set of ideals that you meant to live by, but it became harder than you expected. Maybe you meant to do well, but you ended up kind of doing wrong. And maybe it was a failed marriage or a failure in your career or a broken relationship, or maybe you're in a job that's just kind of beating you up, or maybe you've experienced the loss of a loved one, or maybe there's someone that you're close to that's in the hospital today, and you're just not sure how that's going to come out. Let Peter's experience of a broken man whose hope was rekindled speak to you today. 1 Peter was written so many years after Peter was reinstated. Peter found not just the grace to believe and to try, but the grace to lift him out of failure and to send him on his way into a significant life. Well, the recipients of the book of 1 Peter, we learned about this in chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter's written to God's elect, and it says they're people chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Peter describes them as exiles. They are pilgrims. They're sojourning. Their home is properly in heaven. It's not properly here on earth. And it says that they were scattered through the provinces of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We've got a map we can take a look at. That main section to the right, that's contemporary Turkey. And these regions would be just north of the Taurus Mountain. So you have Pontus and Cappadocia on the right-hand side. You have Galatia. You have Bithynia. And then the area more to the left would be called Asia in the first century. Some New Testament books were written more to Jews and some more to Gentiles, but 1 Peter is really written to both. You're going to see allusions to the Old Testament and references that would have made sense to first century Jews. You're going to find allusions to Gentile thinking as well. And these original recipients were Christians in danger of losing their way. They were suffering through some very tough times and their faith was being tested. And you and I know something about suffering. The person to your left and the person to your right has experienced suffering. The person behind you, the person in front of you has experienced testing. This is a book written to help us find hope. Well, the message of this book comes through the life of Peter, and it was written probably in 63 or 64 AD. He's writing as a pastor, and he was living in Rome. If you remember that period of time, there was a Roman emperor named Nero. He was no friend of the Christian faith. Nero burned Rome, and then he blamed Christians, and then he persecuted Christians. He would take Christians, he would dip them in tar, and he would light their bodies afire, hoisting them on a pole, making their bodies lanterns for the streets of Rome. Peter was well aware of this. And so to Christians scattered out there in the province, as it were, out there in what is today Turkey, he wrote this letter to help them anticipate this fiery ordeal. No metaphor. He writes to encourage them to take hope in Christ. He would say to us today, hey, suffering? Yeah. just a bad case of the normals. It's something we're all going to go through. It's part of the deal. Suffering tests our discipleship. It joins us to fellow Christians. And it will vindicate our faith on the day of judgment. So friends, this is a message for me. This is a message for you. Because we each need hope. Even today, in the 21st century, with all the great things we have going for us, if you take a look at your life and the lives of those you love, hopelessness still has its way with us from time to time. Hopelessness can come on us at any time, and it's not something just for men or for women. It's not something for the learned or the folks that haven't gone to school or the folks that are in this category or that category. Hopelessness is something that plagues the human condition. We can feel hopelessness when we feel we're in an impossible situation. Or we can feel hopeless if we feel rejected, or if we feel abandoned, or we feel alone, or we feel that we're facing overwhelming obstacles, or a sense of powerlessness. Sometimes a difficult social situation that we can't quite navigate our way through can provide a sense of hopelessness to our lives. Maybe it's a financial shortfall, or a physical ailment, or exposure to stress for a long period of time. And I just want to stop that list. Is that enough hopelessness for a while? Woo! We need hope. Hope's that thing without which nothing else happens. Without hope, nobody gets out of bed. Without hope, nobody goes to work. Did you know, without hope, nobody proposes to their girlfriend. And guys, did you know, without extra hope, none of them say yes to us. Did you know that? Takes a lot of hope on their part, too. Without hope, researchers stop looking for cures. Without hope, husbands and wives stop working on their marriage. Without hope, teachers stop teaching. Someone said the essentials of happiness are something to do, someone to love, and something to hope for. How about you? How's your hopeometer today? If you had a factory installed hopeometer and we could read it today, how would it have read out this morning? How do you feel about your situation in your circumstances today? Are you full of hope? Or are you ready for a little more hope? It has so much to do with our well-being in life. It's a place in your Bible to find hope, my friends. It's the book of 1 Peter. It's inspired of God, and it's written by a man who saw times so much tougher than our own. Even seeing the torture and martyrdom of people in his own church, Peter could turn and write to us in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy..." Isn't it great to know that God is merciful? When we are struggling, to know that He is the God of all mercy. Lamentations 3:22. "The Lord's compassions never fail. They are new every morning." I grew up in a church context where we were taught to sing a song based on that verse. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Like fresh baked bread, He has mercies that are new for you today and new for you tomorrow. And that says so much about Him and so much about us. He's given us, because of His mercy, a new birth into a living hope. There is a happy anticipation of good. There is the expectation of a better tomorrow because God's mercy is given to us. No matter what you're experiencing in your world and in your environment, because of Christ, there's mercy for us. It says, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in His resurrection, the power of God reached into this world to say, death is not the end. Loss does not always mean defeat. Life can come from death. And the darkest moment may still see hope arise. Friends, Jesus' resurrection gives us a lasting and living hope. As Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to think about how to communicate this to believers in the first century, he says, it's an inheritance. It's like there was this mass of money, there's this treasure that's yours. You don't have it quite yet, but it's going to be yours. And it's going to take care of any shortfall you might experience. He says it's like you have become an eternal heir to God's great wealth. He says this is not a pension that can fail. It's not a 401k that can shrink or a social security benefit that could be eroded by inflation or bad management. It's not a savings account with a limited FDIC guarantee. God's promise is an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, and never fade. Once in a while, you'll hear someone talk about heaven and say, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven. It doesn't seem that exciting. I go, what? Sounds a lot better than here to me. Let me tell you, on earth, everything perishes. You ever leave out a banana? Everything spoils. Everything fades. But not this. This inheritance is kept for you in heaven. You've got something to count on. This week I was trying to think about how to illustrate the security of this inheritance kept in heaven. And I did some reading and I come to believe that I think the safest place on earth may be Fort Knox, Kentucky. Let's hear it for Kentucky. Wow. We're a little more hospitable than that, usually. Fort Knox is formerly known as the U.S. Bullion Depository. It houses over 4,000 tons of precious metals like gold, and its holdings are valued at over $100 billion. So go Kentucky. At the height of World War II, Fort Knox had the privilege of housing some of the world's most precious documents. The Magna Carta, the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and the Gutenberg Bible were housed in Fort Knox during World War II. It has also housed the crown jewels of the British royal family and some of the most treasured possessions from numbers of our European allies. Now, all of this happens behind a 22-ton door. You're going to need a serious can of WD-40 if you want to get that open. The combination to that door has been disseminated to 10 different people. Each person has a partial code. No one person has the total code. The code has to be inserted one person at a time. There are 10 people alive and well in the state of Kentucky that could open that door. So be nice to people from Kentucky. That's what I'm telling you. Now, even if you were clever enough to break in and get the code and get it, you wouldn't get too far. You'd have to get past armed guards, tanks, Apache helicopters, infrared surveillance, video cameras, and concrete reinforced granite walls. It's like they're serious. They want to protect that stuff. Friends, our spiritual inheritance in Christ is more secure than the holdings of Fort Knox. It is an inheritance kept in heaven for you. So no matter what you go through in this life, there is a treasure because of Christ in heaven for you. Says, through faith, our inheritance is shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Here's why we can have such confidence. Our eternal security is not based on the sometimes fickle faith of men and women, but on the absolute faithfulness of God. He is achieving salvation in our lives. And in 1 Peter, we can understand that salvation is described with reference to the past. If you are a believer, you were saved before the foundation of the world. We heard about that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Salvation is described in the present. You're being saved daily, what we call sanctification. Why we talk about becoming. Our Christian life starts with a decision, but it continues with a process as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's a current, present tense experience. Salvation is in the future. You will be saved completely, totally delivered from evil when Christ returns or you go to heaven. And while your inheritance is being kept in heaven for you, you are being kept on earth for your inheritance. God works both sides of that street to make you and your inheritance come together. And that, my friend, should give you a living hope. Hope has tremendous consequences for daily life. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but there are about 23,000 domestic flights over the United States of America every day. At any given moment, there are about 5,000 different flights in the air over our country. That means that about 1 million people are flying hundreds of miles per hour, even at heights of up to 30,000 feet over our country. Now, 100 years ago, that would have seemed like science fiction. But two brothers, Wilbur and Orville, turned science fiction into scientific facts. The Wright brothers' dream of flying traces back to an autumn day in 1878. Their dad was a pastor. And he brought them home a rather unique gift. It was a miniature bamboo helicopter, and the blades would spin just because of something that we would consider like a rubber band that they would twist, and it would fly a little bit in the air. And just like the toys today, they used that a few times, it flew a few times, it fell a few times, and then guess what happened? It broke, just like our toys do today. But rather than going on to the next toy, the Wright brothers, they tried to fix it. And they tried to make their own. Because they grew up with a sense of hope. And in them, the dream of flying was conceived. A quarter century later, in 1903, Orville himself went airborne for 12 gravity-defying seconds. In the first powered, piloted flight in human history. Because two brothers had hope. Today it's almost impossible to imagine life without travel by airplanes. But like every innovation, every revolution, every breakthrough, someone had to imagine something that at the moment was impossible. Someone had to have hope. Friends, Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, is the protector of our hope. Our salvation that's being enacted in history and today and in the future, and protects the hope that we can have for every dimension of life. So friends, I don't know where you're coming from today. If it's a child who's struggling in school. Maybe it's a challenging work relationship. Maybe it's a marriage that seems hard to improve. Maybe it's being single when you wish you weren't single. Maybe it's being married when you... No, we were not even going to talk about it. Wherever you're coming from, Jesus provides you with a living hope for today. And friends, that is so important because we're all going to go through limited trials. Check out verse 6. In all this, you, Peter says, greatly rejoice. Peter knew more about trials and testing and struggle than any of us. And he says, you greatly rejoice. Peter wants us to have joy. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. How about you? I don't know about you. Are you one of those people that says, I got like a trial once in a while, or maybe a few trials, or you may be that kind of person like Peter's, right? Just, I got all kinds of trials. I got like the platinum edition of the trial menu. Sometimes it can feel that way. The Greek word trial can mean a trying or a testing. It can mean tempting. Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tried by the devil. In Matthew 6:13, we're taught to pray, and lead us not into temptation. It's the same word. Did you know that in the Bible, at the end of a trial, once a trial has been passed, and trials can be passed, trials are passed, trials are to be passed, that's why we have them. The sense of a trial, when it's been passed, is a sense of approval. From a biblical point of view, anything that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Peter says God allows trials. There's a reason. James would say trials can be a catalyst for joy. Consider it pure joy, he says. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You want to be the real deal? You want to be a salt of the earth Christian? We're going to face some trials. Don't flinch from them. Don't run from them. Don't hide from them. Don't deny them. Let them come and consider it pure joy. Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings, this stuff, the bad case of the normals that you and I go through, it's not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Peter continues in verse 7, chapter 1. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith. Our family has a 2000 Volkswagen Jetta TDI. It is an awesome car. I love it. The Volkswagen decals fell off the hubcaps. So I wanted to replace them. And I'm pretty thrifty. So I got on the internet and I found a source in China. And the price of the decals was less than the price of shipping. It was awesome. I bought four of them. They showed up in this little baggie. It was just fantastic. I opened the baggie. They had adhesive on them. I slapped them right on the car. They worked. They stuck. And they looked fantastic for 2 weeks. And then they turned yellow. And then they fell off. Now it looks just like it used to. They were not genuine Volkswagen Jetta decals. You know the difference. You know when you meet a person and you think, wow, that's a Christian. You think, I want to learn from that life. I'm in the presence of someone who loves God, who follows God, who knows, who's not cutting a corner, who's not trying to create an image or manage an impression. I'm just with someone who's been loved by God and who loves God. There's a genuineness to their faith. The proven genuineness of your faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, and it may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Friends, I think if we could line up the Bible writers and say, what about trials? They'd say, don't fear them. Celebrate them. It's for testing your faith. It's for helping you come to grips with the genuineness of your faith, which is worth so much. It brings praise and glory and honor to Jesus and to the person who suffered on the day when Jesus is revealed. We rejoice in our sufferings. I was in Elk Grove yesterday. I was speaking at a men's breakfast at another church, and I was talking with a friend, and he has a teenage daughter who's just spent an extended mission experience in Africa, and she's just newly come back. And I said to him, hey, how's it going for her? And he said, man, it's really a struggle. She's involved with re-entry. It's like reverse culture shock. She had a great experience. She's just wondering how it is that people with so little over there can be so joyful, and people with so much right here can be so fussy. So that for all the world, it looks like we're not good at suffering. We need a theology of suffering. And 1 Peter brings it. Friends, we have some of this even in our culture's history. We're not far from this. You may know the story behind the man many consider America's greatest president. When he was 7 years old, his family was forced out of their home. He went to work, age 7. When he was 9, his mother died. He lost his job as a store clerk when he was 20. He wanted to go to law school, but he didn't have the prerequisite education. At age 23, he went into debt to become a partner in a small store. 3 years later, the business partner died, which left him in debt, and that debt took many years to repay. When he was 28, after courting a girl for 4 years, he asked this young lady to marry him. She turned him down. On his third try, he was elected to Congress at age 37. And then he ran for re-election, and he was defeated. His son died when his son was 4 years old. When this man was 45, he ran for the Senate, and he lost. At age 47, he ran for the vice presidency, and he lost. But at age 51, he was elected the president of the United States of America. The man was Abraham Lincoln, a man who learned to face discouragement and move beyond it. And perhaps in the providence of God, this soul was being shaped to weather tremendous struggle, tremendous trial, to be able to lead our country at perhaps its most perilous hour, when things were literally falling apart and families were fighting against families in our bloodiest conflict. Now, perhaps like me, you have heard all of that, but something that I learned for the first time this week is that it was Abraham Lincoln. In the very middle of the Civil War, in 1863, when its outcome was still uncertain, who would establish the annual celebration that we know as Thanksgiving. Lincoln learned how important and how unifying it is to stop and to thank God in the midst of trials. It's almost like a national spiritual discipline born out of the tremendous destruction of the Civil War to cause us to stop and reflect and remember that we are a supremely blessed people, that gratitude is part of our national character. And even in suffering, we should not be far from. Some people will ask me from time to time, "Hey, Derek, is everything going great?" How do you respond to that question? You know, never is it true that everything is going great, not even in my life or in the life of the five people in our family or in the life of our whole church. There's always something that's working pretty good. There's always something that's really not working at all. And sometimes those things can change places in a given day or week or month. Even in those trials, we have hope because of Christ. I've talked to you before about struggles that we had in our ministry in Mexico. We felt pretty alone at times, and sometimes Elise and I would just hug each other and hold each other, and we would just say out loud, "We are going to make it. This is not the last day." And we could hear the vibration, the resonance of our voices in our bodies, and somehow we believed that, and somehow God pulled us through difficulty after difficulty. For no matter your trial, know that in Christ you have a hope that lives, a hope that will see you through. Because of Christ, because of his resurrection, because of your inheritance, you will make it. Friends, there may be no better way to take that with you than to memorize our verse of the week. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercies, which are new for you every morning, he has given us a new birth," it's a gift, "into a living hope," a hope that is alive, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's already happened. It's a historical fact, and it's meant to be the foundation of your hope for this day and every tomorrow. I hope you'll engage that scripture and invite a friend to memorize it with you. As we go through this study, we're going to be challenging one another to take some very practical steps to bless people in our community. And maybe you would say, "You know, I know that God loves me and I feel pretty connected and loved by other people. And I need an outlet. I need a way to give my faith and give myself away." You have a card like this in your bulletin. Could you take that out and just look at that with me? We've got a list on the back. And these are some different opportunities that could fit for you, for your family. for your life group or for your class. This is what we'll be tracking with through September and October and November, right up until the week before Thanksgiving. I want you to know that we'll be celebrating International Mission Sunday, October 16th. We hope to have Pastor Hannah Massad from Amman, Jordan, with us. He is a pastor to a persecuted church that literally is a home for refugees from Iraq, coming out of some of the tremendous struggles that they are having. That evening, At Any Cost, live musical theater right here, telling that unforgettable story of martyrs in Ecuador in 1956. If ever there was an example of living hope in a suffering world, you'll see it Sunday night, October 16th. Then Socktober, something that God birthed through the life of a young man in our church and now kind of capturing the high school ministry and even area high schools in our area here. An opportunity to donate clothes, underwear, shirts, socks for homeless people. And you see some dates to donate and make blessing bags. You can step into that. Community Light is an opportunity just to come and visit our neighbors, just to walk the streets on a Saturday morning, knock on a door and say, "Hey, I'm one of your neighbors. I go to the church near here. Just want to know if I could pray for you, any needs that you may have in your home." You see the different Saturdays listed there. That starts at 9:30. Operation Christmas Child, out of our abundance, an opportunity to give a gift to a child in Jesus' name who may not have much materially to celebrate at Christmas. Then, of course, Bethlehem Village, early December, our single biggest outreach to our community in a time with a lot of shopping and commercial focus, when we remind people what the first Christmas might have looked like. And then there's a blank here. It says, "Step into the world of." And friends, there may be someone in your world who's really hurting. And maybe you could give the gift of time. Schedule some time for yourself or your family or you and another loved one to go and visit them, to sit with them, to pray with them, to share your faith with them. Someone who knows a lot about living hope in a suffering world is our missionary to the Philippines, Jason Chappelle. Would you welcome Chappie? Man, this is exciting to stand here with you.
Wow.
So welcome home.
Thank you.
What that means is we love you.
Amen. Love you guys too.
Yeah. Jason, tell us a little, what's the ministry you're doing in Philippines?
Right now I'm working at the Manila Children's Home. I'm there full-time. I'm also helping in ministry with Extreme Response, basically helping the ministries of Extreme Response Asia, just connecting with them, kind of a connections pastor. So in the lives of the boys and in the lives of other missionaries there in Asia.
Yeah. Tell us a little bit about the background of some of these young guys that come into this home and why they would be even involved in this ministry.
Yeah. Some of these kids are either coming from the street, maybe they felt safer on the street, their parents abandoned them, they didn't have a nice home to live in. Some, you know, come from homes where, you know, mom and dad didn't take care of them, didn't feed them too well. Sometimes dad would maybe drink too much and get mad and maybe abuse or verbally, physically. We have some boys like that. And yeah, I mean, just a sense of hopelessness, a sense of nobody wants me, a sense of I'm not loved and I'm not worth taking care of because I have to take care of myself. Yeah. is what a lot of these boys go through.
Now, there's some very practical things you do kind of in a given day to minister to them and bring them hope. Tell us about that.
So my day starts with, I come in and, you know, there's always a hug or a kiss or something along those lines to let each boy know that, hey, I'm here. I love you. We talk, we eat together. We work on homework together, and you know, help them with hygiene. Teach them about life and how to live in a family. And really, what it comes down to is day in and day out, just being that steady person, one of the steady people as a house parent. that says, hey, I'm here, I love you, you're in a safe place, and you're completely accepted the way you are right now. You don't have to change. We have some rules that you have to follow, but you're completely loved here. And so that's what we do.
Awesome. Now, just in the last season of your life, you have moved to a new country, you're living in a different culture, you're learning a new language, and you're ministering to people. That's a whole lot to do. So talk to us a little bit about what Jesus is doing in your life to help you in all of that.
Well, in case anybody's thinking about doing it, it's really easy, so come join me. Actually, it's crazy the amount of emotions and things that you go through out on the field as you're learning a new language, as you look like the only, well, weird person on a Jeep or a bus because you're white and you have a huge beard, and you know, the moms and the kids, they just look at you like, what's this crazy guy doing riding our public transportation? And you can just feel some of the rejection or the maybe just the words of negativity in looks from people. Sometimes you hear it. Sometimes you just see it. Sometimes you just feel it. And I know for the first 6 or 7 months, I really struggled with finding my place. And I was listening to a message, and one of the pastors that I listened to, it wasn't even really his main point, but he just said, Jesus knows you. And it's something, as I've grown up as a believer, I've known in my head, of course, I'm known. I'm formed by God, and I'm accepted, and I'm loved. But God did something in hearing that word. I know you. Not only do I know you, but I want to know you more. And so I went home and I looked up verses and I looked up words of encouragement on how the Father knows me as a son, as an heir, as a beloved son. And I just let those words wash over me. And so when I sat in a Jeep and I got those looks from people, no longer did I hear the enemy say, you're not doing anything good here. But I heard God say, you're my son. Go love them. And talk about, you know, being in that place where God has you and you feel lost, but man, he comes right alongside of you. Like Derek's got his arm on me right now, his hand on me. He comes right in and says, I got you, son. Now you go and love. And wow. To be a part of what he's doing in the Philippines, here in the States, you guys get to do it too. In your work, in your school, here in Sunrise. So it's just awesome to be back with family here. So, yeah.
Can we praise God for what he's doing at Chappie? Chappie's going to be here for a couple of more weeks, and he's available in the foyer if you'd like to connect with him. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We want to pray for Chappie, Lord. We just want to pray you give him grace as he continues to work on learning Tagalog. We want to pray that you deepen those relationships with those special boys and give him one or two really special, deep relationships that would just transform those guys, and in the end, that you would use them to affect still others. God, for ourselves, we know there's all kinds of struggle and strain and trials in our own lives, and we want to see them, Lord, as you see them. So help us to drop some of the way our culture has taught us to see. Help us see them as an opportunity for joy, an opportunity to develop the genuineness of our faith. Remind us of this inheritance that you're keeping for us. And most of all, thank you for the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your great mercy, and this power through that gives us a hope that's alive for today and tomorrow and every day of our lives. And Lord, help us to live out that hope in front of everyone else. God, we pray that our lives would give you much glory. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Hey, thank you for being with us today. If you'd like to be prayed for, my friends are going to be right up here to pray for you. In Jesus Christ, you have a living hope. God loves you. I love you. Have a great week.